Romans 15. And after we listen to the reading of the first eight verses, children second grade and under, you can be dismissed to go to children's church where you'll be having a special time in the Word of God in the other part of the building. And we're going to continue here as we look into the account in Mark chapter 15. But our scripture comes from 1 Corinthians 15. Would you follow as I read from God's Word? Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. May God bless the reading of His life-changing word. Last month, the Discovery Channel aired a program called The Lost Tomb of Jesus. The program had to do with the discovery of a first century tomb in Jerusalem that contained 10 ossuaries. That's limestone boxes that were used for burial. Six of the ossuaries in the tomb have inscriptions on them. Names, in fact. Mary, Joseph, Matthew, and Jesus. The show suggests the possibility that these are actually the burial places of the biblical characters that bear those names. And in fact, they have discovered their bones. That's quite an assertion to suggest that you've discovered the bones of a person who left his grave and took his bones with him. Indeed, who was seen by over 500 witnesses that gave credence to the fact that he had indeed conquered death. But what's even more shocking than that supposed discovery, the discovery of the bones of Jesus, is the assertion by some that it doesn't really matter. That even if these are Jesus' bones, the Christian faith still stands strong. For instance, on Friday, March the 9th, 2007, so just less than a month ago, Steve Gashi of the Palm Beach Post wrote an article entitled, "Christian Faith Shouldn't Fear Box of Bones." And he observes, quote, "The claim that one held the bones of Jesus of Nazareth is highly unlikely. The documentary assumes much and conjectures more to make its case. Even if true, that should not destroy faith in Jesus' resurrection. It might restore a measure of spiritual integrity to a faith awash in false literalism. Religious truth is seldom expressed literally, but in images, with poetry and mystery. Resurrection stories are no different. The disciples were convinced that the crucified Jesus was with them. They knew that His living Spirit was the driving force in their lives and that when breaking bread in His name, He was with them. They were convinced that Jesus was alive. That conviction changed the world. The resurrection of Jesus is, for the faithful, a profound spiritual truth about the nature of God and God's relationship with His creation. They need not read the stories that tell of that wonder literally in order to embrace that truth. The resurrection is about new life, not old bones. A seminary dean told me 40 years ago, even if someone dug up the body of Jesus, he would not believe in that cadaver, but in the Jesus embraced by the community that proclaims His resurrection." End of quote. Did he say what I thought he said? That even if they found the bones of Jesus, that would not shake
the belief of the people of God in the resurrection of Jesus. That's what he said. I've entitled this message this morning, an Easter message for a postmodern generation. The facts matter. In a postmodern generation where postmodern thinking is rampant, truth is relative. That's why postmodern historians are rewriting history books. Whether something really happened or not isn't important. What happened, what really matters, is the value we attach to historical events. In other words, it doesn't matter whether Jesus literally conquered death and left the tomb. What really matters is that the first century believers thought he did, believed he did, and it inspired them to live their lives in a way that was meaningful. They had faith that Jesus resurrected, even if their faith lacked factual support. And the facts don't matter. Faith matters. We all need something to believe in. And if what you're believing in makes life more enjoyable for you, then it's truth for you. But beloved, the facts matter, don't they? Would you settle for a postmodern mechanic? Think with me. Just imagine your response if your car wasn't running and you took it to a mechanic who didn't even open the hood and put some air in the tires and says, there you go, things are just fine for you now, and billed you $129, by the way. And you said, but my car is still dead. To which he replied, it's not really dead. The important thing is that you believe that it's alive. Just believe that it's alive. The facts do matter, beloved. What are the facts regarding Jesus, and what difference do the facts regarding Jesus make this morning in the year 2007? Well, I want you to look with me at the account that Mark recorded for us of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection in Mark chapter 15. In the providence of God, we've been journeying through the Gospel of Mark now for some time, and we come now to the events recorded for us in Mark 15 and 16, two historical facts that truly matter, and I want to state both the facts and the significance, and then develop them by looking at the text. Fact number one, Jesus was buried, and that verifies that he died. Jesus was buried, and that verifies that he died. Now, Mark documents four historical events related to Jesus' burial. Notice with me the first in verses 42 and 43, where Joseph requested permission to bury the body. It was preparation day, Mark writes, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Notice the timing. It was the evening on the preparation day, that is, Friday evening. Jewish Sabbath begins at sundown on Friday evening, and a man by the name of Joseph steps forward to take down Jesus' body. John's account tells us that Nicodemus also helped. Ordinarily, a close relative or friend would have requested the body, but in this case, Joseph did. Who was Joseph? He was from, the text tells us, Arimathea, a village about 20 miles north of Jerusalem, the birthplace of Samuel. Verse 43 says that he was a wealthy, prominent member of the council, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the very court that had condemned Jesus to death. Joseph had not consented to the decision, according to Luke 23:51. And in fact, he was a secret disciple of Jesus, according to John's account in chapter 19. Mark says that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Which raises the question, why does he go public now? Apparently, he's decided that he spent enough time being a secret follower of Jesus.
A couple of weeks ago, I was sitting in an airport on a Saturday waiting for my flight home after teaching biblical counseling in Houston, and I was sitting in the airport going over my notes for the following morning message. And as I'm going over my notes, there was a lady next to me, and it was rather obvious from listening her cell phone conversation that she was not a believer. Some of the things that she said made it quite apparent. And I remember thinking, I wonder what she'll think if she sees my notes right now. Because I look down on my page and I have notes like, we are sinners. We deserve judgment. Christ is the only hope for sinners. I could just see her making a scene and raising her voice in the middle of the airport and saying, are you one of those people that believes the Bible? She didn't say a word, and quite frankly, I was glad that she didn't. And that thought bothers me. Why am I so timid, so fearful of boldly identifying with my Savior, the one who died in my place? Ironically, the sermon notes I was reviewing were for the message, Forsaken on the Cross. He was willing to die for us. Ought we not willingly and openly identify with him? Joseph went public. Well, how did Pilate respond to Joseph's request? Historical event number 2, Pilate granted permission. Verses 44 and 45, Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Usually, victims hung on crosses for days. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. Now, had Joseph not stepped forward, Jesus' body at best would have been buried in a common criminal's grave, and at worst, it would not have been buried at all. Barclay says that often the bodies of criminals were left for vultures and wild dogs. There's some conjecture that the reason this particular place where he was crucified was called the place of the skull was because there were skulls left around from such unclaimed bodies. Historical event number 3, Joseph buried Jesus. The text states, verse 46, so Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Do you see the careful attention that Joseph is giving the treatment of Jesus' body? Mark specifies several details for us. One, he says, Joseph bought fine linen. Two, he took down the body from the cross. Three, he wrapped the body. Four, he laid the body in a rock-hewn grave. And then five, he rolled a heavy stone in front of the opening to the tomb. Now, why does Mark give us those details pertaining to Jesus' burial? Don't miss this very profound reason. It's to show beyond question that Jesus really died. This is the fact of the matter, and the facts matter. Jesus died. Each of the four gospel accounts include the account of Jesus' burial. Skeptics throughout history have tried to discount this gospel message by saying, Jesus didn't really die. The swoon theory, for instance, suggests that he just merely fainted on the cross, and that when he was placed in the cool tomb, the air revived him and he resuscitated. He came back to life in that sense. But the fact that he was buried makes it clear that the ones who buried him were convinced that he had died. Not to mention others in the scene, such as the centurion, who was a specialist at killing people by crucifixion, who knew when they had died, who said to Pilate, he is dead. The entire gospel message rests on this fact.
Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:3. That He was buried, that He was raised from the dead on the third day, 1 Corinthians 15:4. He died, He was buried. Now you might be responding, what's the big deal? Why does it matter if Jesus died? My friend, if Jesus did not really die, then the penalty for sin has yet to be paid. For the Word of God states that the wages of sin are what? Death, Romans 6:23. The wages, the penalty that must be paid for sin is death. If Jesus didn't die, then this whole notion about Him dying in the place of sinners, doing something for sinners that they couldn't do for themselves, falls apart. If sin's penalty remains, there is no hope for you and for me as a sinner to ever enter into the presence of a God who's holy and cannot allow sin to taint His perfect presence. Do the facts matter? I'm struck that Joseph buried Jesus at great cost to himself. He risks his reputation now to be identified publicly and openly with Jesus. He buys expensive linen. He donates his burial plot. By the way, someone made an interesting observation about Joseph. Joseph, they wrote, is the man who gave Jesus a tomb when he was dead but was silent when he was alive. It is one of the commonest tragedies of life that we keep our wreaths for people's graves and our praises until they're dead. It would be infinitely better to give them some of those flowers and some of those words of gratitude while they're still alive. It's worth thinking about. Notice the fourth historical event. We're told that two women watched. Verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where He was laid. Now why does Mark include what seems to be a rather incidental piece of information? Why does he want us to know that these two women saw where Jesus was laid? We find out in the next verse. These women are the same women who went to the tomb on Sunday morning, chapter 16, verse 1 tells us. Bible critics have asserted the reason the women found the tomb empty on Sunday morning is because they went to the wrong tomb. That's why it was empty. Does that theory hold water? Mark clearly states that Mary saw where He was laid. This morning we're making the point that Jesus, well, that the facts matter and that the facts tell us that Jesus did die, that Jesus died. He died. He really died. In His own words, He had come to give His life a ransom payment for many. The theme verse of this gospel account, chapter 10, verse 45. I was smoking pot the first time I heard the gospel, writes C.J. Mahaney. People often ask me why I'm so confident in God's grace. I explain that my understanding of Scripture and my own conversion experience leave me with no other explanation. God came looking for me. I'm a Christian because God showed mercy, not because I was worthy or wanting to be saved. No, I wasn't searching for God. I was stoned. It was 1972. I was sitting in my bedroom smoking a joint when my friend Bob began to share the simple story of Jesus dying for my sins. I'd grown up in the Catholic Church and had never heard the gospel. But that night as I listened, God revealed Himself and regenerated my heart. I believed. The cross was for me. Jesus was my Savior. The worst of sinners in the midst of his sin was born again. He died for our sins, beloved. Your sins. My sins. This is what makes his death so significant. Christ died for our sins. Is there hope for a sinner to enter into the presence of one who is pure and must judge sin? There is, because the perfect, spotless, innocent Son of God died in the place of sinners. Let the words of this hymn by Horatius Bonar grip your soul. 'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Son of God. I joined the mockery. And of that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one. And in that din of voices rude, I recognize my own. Around the cross, the throng I see that mock the sufferer's groan. Yet still my voice it seems to be as if I mocked alone. We're considering two facts this morning that can change your life. The first fact is that Jesus died. He was buried, and this verifies that he truly did die. Some of you are thinking carefully and you're saying, wait a minute, that doesn't prove anything. Many, many great people have died. Many religious leaders have died. There is no inherent hope-giving value in proving that he died. No, not by itself. And so we hasten to move on and not allow this unfortunate chapter break keep us from seeing the connection. We come to chapter 16 and we see that the one who, fact number one, was buried, which verifies that he died. Fact number two, we see that he was resurrected, which verifies that he is alive. J.D. Jones offers this insight. It is only in the light of Easter morning that we can understand the cross. Only in the light of Easter morning that you can understand the cross. It's interesting that Mark doesn't even include an account of the appearance of the risen Christ in this episode. Matthew does. Matthew 28:9 reveals that Jesus appeared to the women who fell at his feet. John does. In John's gospel, we see the appearance of Jesus to Mary Magdalene. Mark has something else in mind. Mark wants us to see the effects of the resurrection of Jesus upon those who were at the scene. And so we look at the account and we see some responses, four in fact, exhibited by the women to this empty tomb that they discover. Response number one, let's call it appreciation. That's what I see happening in verses 1-3. Appreciation. Let's pick up the narrative at verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Now answer this question. Why did they go? Why did these women go to the grave that morning? I believe that in going, they exhibited tremendous devotion. The text says the women went to anoint his body. The anointing was not for the purpose of preserving the body. The Jews didn't practice embalming. It was an act of love and devotion in Israel's hot climate, which caused corpses to decay rapidly. The anointing was intended to reduce the stench. I remind you that it was dangerous for these women to be associated with a condemned criminal, much less at his tomb. That didn't matter to them because of their devotion. But their devotion will soon be tested. Devotion always is tested. It's easy for us to come to church on Easter Sunday morning to demonstrate our devotion to this one who died and rose again. That's good. But your devotion will be tested tomorrow morning at the office, at the school. Are you really devoted to Jesus? It will be tested. It was for these women. We're told that they encountered difficulty. Verse 2 states, very early in
on the first day of the week. Just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And in verse 3, we find out the question that perplexed these ladies as they made their journey that Sunday morning. And they asked each other, who will roll away the stone from the entrance to the tomb? Frankly, this was a major hurdle for them. The construction of first century Jewish sepulchres was such that the women could not open it, not without help. And who's going to help them? Excuse me, Mr. Soldier, would you mind helping me pull this rock back? We would really like to. Not on your life. The soldiers aren't going to help. Who's going to help them gain access to the tomb? They didn't know. But love prompted them to do what reason would not. Ponder that thought, will you? Why did they go to the tomb? I think they had one simple, very, very simple motivation. It's the one that we see evidenced in their lives prior to this. It's that they wanted to be near Jesus. If you'll look back in verses 40 and 41, you'll see an interesting observation in chapter 15 where it says some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Isn't that interesting? These women who were there at the burial site had been with him at the crucifixion site, and they had been with him up in Galilee when he was doing his public ministry. They just wanted to be with him. I think sometimes we complicate it far too much. This thing called the Christian life. Right here's a great model. Do you want to be a successful Christian? Then make it your number one aim to be near Jesus. To be a Christian, you must know Jesus. To be a successful Christian, you must have a growing knowledge of Jesus. You must want to be with him. Spend time with him daily in his word, weekly with his people. Being with Jesus must be your consuming desire if you want to demonstrate this kind of devotion. Their first response, appreciation. We come to verses 4 and 5, and I see a second response. I see amazement. The women were confronted with three surprises in verses 4 and 5. The first one is that the stone was moved. Verse 4 states, but when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. By the way, never forget the fact that this stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. This stone was rolled away to let the women and others in so that they could verify that this particular tomb was empty. Jesus, who could conquer death, has no trouble with stones. But this stone has been rolled away, and now these women come and they're surprised to see what's before them, and they will become amazing witnesses of this fact that the tomb is empty. They're surprised, secondly, by an angel that met them. Verse 5 states, as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Now notice, Mark doesn't call him an angel. Matthew does in his account. In the Bible, angels are not typically depicted as winged creatures, but more commonly as men. The greatest surprise of all was the third. Jesus was gone. The angel was there. The grave clothes were there. But Jesus' body, the one that they had seen placed in this tomb, the one that they've come to anoint, is gone. Now please keep in mind, at this point for the women, an empty tomb only raised a question. It didn't answer it.
It raised the question, his body's gone. Where is his body? That's the question that the empty tomb raises for them. They had not come expecting to see a resurrected Christ. They had come with hearts that were heavy, expecting to anoint a body. And so now the tomb is empty, and this raises the question, where is it? That's why an empty tomb, and you could travel to Israel today, I've seen it myself, you can see the empty tomb, and many who are unregenerate will see the fact that the tomb is empty and not be affected by it one bit. Has the body been stolen? Of course, that was the story that was fabricated. The answer came in verse 6. And the answer elicited a third response, alarm. Verses 6 and 7 are so thrilling to read. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him, just as he told you. The angel gave the ladies three shocking instructions. One, don't be alarmed. Verse 5 says, they were alarmed. And the first words out of this angel's mouth, don't be alarmed. Secondly, see the place. As the King James renders it, behold the place where they laid him. Remember the seminary dean that I mentioned at the outset? The one who said that even if someone dug up Jesus' bones, he would not believe in that cadaver, but in the Jesus embraced by the community of Jesus' followers that proclaimed his resurrection. Well, please realize this. The doctrine of the resurrection is not about some people's idea that Jesus came back to life. The doctrine of the resurrection is all about the fact that there was a body in a tomb that came back to life and left that tomb, a real body from a real Savior. Jesus Christ, who died, conquered death. And then they're told, go tell the disciples. Well, tell them what? Hear the angel. Tell them that Jesus is going to Galilee, and tell them that you will, what? See him there. A dead Savior can't help anybody, but a Savior who died for sinners and conquered the grave, why, he can bring hope of present-day living, yes, but the hope of life that will never end, because he himself is the author of that kind of life. How did the women respond to that pronouncement? Response number 4, verse 8. Notice the awe. The awe. It went from appreciation to amazement to alarm, and it culminated with awe. Verse 8 declares, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Notice, they fled in fear. The term bewildered, translated amazed in the King James, is the Greek word ekstasis, which is a word that mixes two interesting concepts, joy and fear put together. Joy and fear. The news was just too much to grasp. So they just flee in fear. And then notice we're told specifically they said nothing. That's what Mark says. The word means dumbfounded. As they leave that spot, they don't know what to say, so they don't say anything. That is, they didn't say anything at first. If you're a Bible student, you'll notice that the other accounts make it clear that after they collected their wits, they had plenty to say, and they began to tell a lot of people about what they had just seen. But at first, there's such an awe that comes upon them. They're scared speechless. By the way, It is a great burden to me when I see what is happening in our country in the name of worship, where worship is almost identified as being something where people are worked up into a sense of feeling good about God and themselves. When I see how many times in the scriptures when people were in the presence of God, or in this case, in a holy place that was associated with the presence of God, the response is, oh, they're speechless. We have so domesticated this great God that we think that worship is about feeling good about the fact that we have a relationship with Him. And that's a byproduct of coming into the presence of the real and living God.
Those are the facts. Jesus was buried. That fact verifies that He died.
And Jesus was resurrected, which verifies that He was and is alive. The facts matter.
You say, what difference should it make in my life?
What effect should these facts have on us this morning?
I'm glad you asked that question, because this is not a history lesson. I think we need to respond in three ways. First of all, we must fear Him.
Because if Jesus is alive, and He is, it means that He was powerful enough to conquer death, which He did, and to break the chains of the grave, and to defeat the evil forces of hell, which means, beloved, we'd better not trivialize someone that important. We'd better not ignore someone that powerful. We had better fear Him. The Lord Jesus Christ, who conquered death and has returned to heaven, we're told specifically in more than one place in the Scriptures that the Father has placed all things under Him. The Father has given all authority to Him, which means that He is not interested in settling for second place in His universe. He is not interested in settling for second place in my life or yours. He is deserving of being preeminent, of being held up as exalted, as appreciated, as lived for. He who went nose to nose with your greatest enemy and mine, death itself, and won, is someone that is very powerful and very deserving of you giving your life to.
He is not one that it would be wise to ignore, to marginalize, to trivialize, to tack onto your life. So I ask you this morning, do you fear Him? You say, surely there's more than just fearing. Yeah, there's more than fear involved, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but it starts right here. Do you fear the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is powerful enough to overcome the enemy of death? Do you fear Him? You say, I'm not sure. Let me ask a follow-up question. What place do you give Him in your life? Because if you fear Him, it means He will be on your mind. You'll be thinking about Him all the time. Not just once in a while. He will be the center of your thinking and therefore the center of your living.
Related to that is the second response that the text calls us to make. In light of the facts, we must fear Him. Number two, we must place our hope in Him. I'll state this as plainly as I can. God accepts, more technically stated, God declares to be acceptable those who place their hope in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in His death, burial, and resurrection in their behalf.
Is that your hope this morning? The fact of the matter is, all of us will stand before this holy God one day.
And when asked, why should I allow you to spend eternity with me? Many will be inclined to say, well, I've tried to live a good life. I've thought about you some. I gave money to support your causes. I tried to be a good husband and wife. The good in my life, well, it was more than the bad in my life. And a perfect and holy God will cast you from his presence because he cannot allow any sin in his presence. You say, how could a good person like me ever make it to heaven then? You have to acknowledge that you're not a good person. Oh, maybe when compared to the people around you, the people that you think of in society, but that's not the measuring stick. When compared to a God who's perfect and holy and says that the wages of sin is death, sin must be paid for by death, which means separation from him, then if you're in your sins when you stand before him, you will be cast from his presence forever. But here's the good news. The one who came into this world, God who became man, lived a perfect life, the scriptures tell us. He never sinned, which makes his death on the cross very, very significant. Because in giving his life on the cross, he didn't die to pay the penalty for his sins. He had none. He died to pay the penalty of sin for every person who would ever believe on him, who would ever put their hope in him. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead to prove that his work on the cross was a sufficient work. It was a work that would bring anyone into his presence that would come through Christ. And so I ask you the question very specifically this morning. Have you placed your hope in Jesus Christ? Because the Bible says there is salvation in no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. The Bible says that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so if you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ, when you stand before the living and holy God, he no longer sees you, for you died. He sees Christ, as Isaiah put it, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. Very honestly, some of us right now in this room are thinking we're pretty good people and we'll be able to stand in the presence of God because we're better than most others. Isaiah says that that's like saying that your filthy rags are an acceptable wardrobe to enter into the presence of one who's majestic. Our best deeds are called filthy rags by a holy God. But his son has a perfect robe of righteousness that he places on any who will call upon him in faith. And right now, the Holy Spirit who's come into this world for this very purpose is at work in some of your lives this morning. You came perhaps for another agenda this morning, but the sovereign Lord from eternity past has chosen a people that he's at work and he's bringing people to himself. And right now that sovereign Lord is at work in your heart and he's saying to you, you know that this is true. What you're hearing is true. You know that if you died today, you could not stand in the presence of a holy God because you know, you feel the condemnation for your sin. And you know that what God's word declares is absolutely trustworthy, that because Jesus Christ died and Jesus Christ rose again, there's hope for you today through him to have not a filthy rag as your garment, but a robe of his righteousness, to have your sins removed, to have a righteous robe placed on you whereby you are accepted in the presence of one who's worthy of honor. And so I ask you, have you placed your hope in him? Does the following reflect your heart's cry? Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. How about this? My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. You see, if that's your story, then giving Jesus a little part of your life is unthinkable. You don't want to give someone a part of your life who's done that for you. You want to give him your whole life. You want him to use you to tell this good news to other people so that they might know him personally.
Where is your hope this morning? It matters not who you are or what you have done, good or bad. You need to place your hope in Christ. Fear him. Place your hope in him. Thirdly, trust him. Trust him for salvation, but this goes further. Trust him for daily living. Here's why. We're so weak. God reminds me so often how weak I am. I cannot live a life that pleases him. I couldn't enter into his presence by my efforts. I can't live in a way that will please him. And that's okay. Because the one who conquered the grave gives the power, the very power whereby he conquered the grave, to us so that we can live a life that will please Almighty God. And again, the only requirement is the admission of weakness. Every day, I'm weak, I can't please you, but I believe that your Son died and rose again, and I believe that you offer to me that resurrection power. And that's why Paul prayed for the Ephesian church in Ephesians 1, and he said, I pray that God will enlighten your mind so that you'll grasp three things, the third of which is the power by which he raised Jesus Christ from the dead that's now available to you and me for living this present life for his honor. One of the best proofs of Jesus' resurrection is the change that happened to Jesus' followers. You scan the book of Acts and you see that obnoxious Peter became a humble servant. You see that skeptical Thomas becomes confident. You see that judgmental and self-righteous Paul becomes dead to self and lives for Christ. You see that timid Mark becomes bold in living for Christ. You see that proud John becomes selfless and life's not about him anymore. People are changed when they really come to know Christ. And if you're saying, I know Christ, and your life is not changed, and your life is not changing, then I would encourage you to take another look in the mirror. Because the mirror of God's Word says that when Christ saves us, he changes us. And he sets us on a path where change will be taking place until he takes us from this world. Beloved, we need to live with the cross and the empty tomb in mind, not just Easter, but every day of our lives. We need to live cross-centered, empty tomb-centered lives. You say, I need help in that. I don't know how to do that practically. Okay, I'll give you a very practical suggestion, too, in fact. I would encourage you to come back this evening because tonight we're going to come to the Lord's table. And the Lord Jesus Christ said that communion is all about being reminded regularly of our desperate need for him who said you can't do anything without me. Communion tonight. But secondly, even before tonight you can do this, I want to encourage you to get C.J. Mahaney's book, The Cross-Centered Life. You say, where can I go to get that? There's a bunch of them on the front pew up here afterwards. If you're interested in it, I'd like for you to come and take that book, read it, and do what it says. C.J. Mahaney, that wrote the book that we read last year together as a church family on pride and humility, has written The Cross-Centered Life, and it's filled with practical suggestions of ways to keep the cross central in our eyes, in our perspective, in our daily living. Read it and do what it says. In fact, if you'll promise me that you'll read it, you can have one. If you're just going to take it and put it on the shelf, don't even take it. It's not going to help. But if you read it, I think there's enough there for one per family, and I encourage you to take one so that the fact of the cross and the fact of the empty tomb
will be ever before you as you live your life. Edmonds got it right when he wrote, "My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead." I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. The bottom line is, has your faith found a resting place? Has your faith found a resting place? Let's bow before the living God.